You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking at Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Amen. I've said it many times, I'll say it again. Jesus' earthly teaching, his teaching ministry while he was here on earth, largely focused on teaching concerning the kingdom. Concerning the kingdom of God. Today's passage contributes more to his teaching on that topic. Here we see some questions about the when and the what and the where being addressed in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, related to the coming of the kingdom, to the coming of the king. Right? Kingdoms have kings. And that king is King Jesus. So this addresses really both of those things. The coming of the kingdom and the coming and the return of King Jesus at his second coming. Well, this passage can be divided up into two sections like our Pew Bible does. Well, I guess it doesn't have a break. Sorry. But you can break it up into two sections, verses 20 through 21. And then that's when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to them about the coming of the kingdom. And then verses 22 through 37. And that's when Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his second coming, that when he returns in the future as that king coming of to usher in the fullness of his kingdom. This passage then will give us opportunity to think about the coming of the kingdom both in ways in which it has already begun to be realized and other ways in which it is yet to be realized in the full. When that fullness will come at the end of the age. I often speak of the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom. That's what we get a chance to think a little bit about today in these two sections. Well, let's begin in our first point by using this passage, all of it, to give us a little history lesson. A little bit of a history lesson that we can glean from here. Not only of usually history, we study past things, but this is history even looking forward. So we get a little history lesson for the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And starting then with that time when Jesus was there on earth, right here in our passage, we see the Pharisees ask him a question. Verse 20. It's a question about when. When would the kingdom come? When? They're asking about at what time they will see that it comes. Now, notice Jesus doesn't answer that exact question. Sometimes this happens, right? They ask Jesus a question, and he kind of answers a related but slightly different question. Jesus doesn't answer their exact question, but surely it's because, I think when we look here, Jesus is basically saying their question is a little off. They're sort of asking the wrong question. They're sort of understanding things in the wrong way, which is getting them to ask the question that they did. But Jesus gets them to think about some other related aspects to what they're talking about. He answers them by saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. He explains what he's addressing when he goes on to say, they won't say, here it is, or there it is. When he explains this, we get a sense of what Jesus is addressing. The kingdom, Jesus is saying here, the kingdom is not something that they need to be sort of on the lookout for to see some special set of signs, that if you see those special set of signs that you sort of can catch them and notice those special sets of signs, then you can find the kingdom and go into it. Rather, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. If I might bring out, I think the nuance here that he's emphasizing, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. So Jesus is challenging the premise to their question. He understood them to be asking, we know the kingdom is not yet here, so what special signs do we need to be on the watch for, on the look for, so that when it finally does come, we know how to go into it? But Jesus is challenging the premise that they had that the kingdom was not yet there, not yet accessible to them. Now, yes, Jesus will go on, even in this passage, to speak of ways in which the kingdom's fullness yet lies in the future. Notice he especially talks to the disciples about that. But he's talking here at this point to the Pharisees, and he thinks the Pharisees need to have this point understood. In other words, apparently the Pharisees weren't getting this really important aspect, that there was a real access to the kingdom already right then and there available to them. Jesus thought they needed to be pointed back to that fact. Just a little side note, not on my notes here, but I think of a kind of a similar thing when Jesus on the cross, and there's that thief who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The sort of the premise there is, one day when you come into your kingdom, don't forget me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The Pharisees were sort of just thinking of the future and missing the fact that there was access to the kingdom right then and there, and they needed to know that. Now you might notice a little side note here that some translations put a footnote. You might notice a little footnote there, that instead of saying the kingdom is in the midst of you, they suggest another possible translation is instead of midst, is within. The kingdom is within you. And if that was the best translation, then the sort of nuance would be about how the kingdom of God is something that can be realized spiritually in your heart. Now that's, of course, very true, right? As I look at the grammar and the context, while that's a possible nuance here, I think that's sort of a truth taught from another text. It's very true that the Spirit of God is at work to bring the kingdom true right there in our hearts. But I think what seems the most fitting contextually here is to just keep that translation as midst. The kingdom is in your midst. Because this is what Luke has been telling us, or recording of what Jesus was telling, right? We've been seeing in Luke's gospel a lot of statements by Jesus about how the kingdom had come right there into their midst, to summarize it that way. Let me give you a little quick survey of several passages like that in Luke. This won't be exhaustive, but we remember how Jesus began his ministry in Luke 4:43, teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God from town to town. Elsewhere, his preaching in that same way is being described as saying that the kingdom is at hand. The idea is he's coming to announce the, in some sense, the arrival of the kingdom, and in some sense, its access that one can have to it. In Luke 6, for example, in the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 he spoke of how people right now could have the kingdom of God when he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Or in Luke 7, he compared, remember, the old covenant prophets ending in John the Baptist as inferior to those who were the least in the kingdom of God, inferring there that there had become this new thing happening now with the ministry of Jesus Christ that sort of distinguished from all those Old Testament ministries and Old Testament prophets, now people in Christ beginning to be a part of the kingdom in a way that they weren't before. Not to say there isn't a connection, because there obviously was. And in Luke 10, remember, he sends out the 70. He told them to heal the sick. And when they healed the sick, they were supposed to say in context of the healing that the kingdom of God had come near to them. And in fact, he tells the 70, and if they reject what you're saying, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to them. Luke 11, Jesus is casting out demons. And there are, of course, some are trying to suggest he's casting it out by Beelzebub, and he rejects that notion, and he says that the casting out of the demons that he's doing is proof that the kingdom of God had come upon them. So I could go on here with more statements like this in Luke. And while there are definitely teachings of Jesus that speak of the future aspects of his kingdom, there's an awful lot that speak of the already. There is a real way in which the Pharisees are asking the wrong question, that they need to recognize the way in which the kingdom is right there already in their midst. Of course, you can think about why is the kingdom so much there in their midst? Because they had the king there in their midst. That's, again, a kingdom has a king, and Jesus is that king. And he's right there in their midst, bringing them the news of the kingdom. And so, in other words, the Pharisees didn't need some sort of secret knowledge, some sort of Gnostic knowledge of certain signs that they could observe in order to somehow recognize the kingdom. They instead needed to embrace the very teachings that Jesus had been bringing them. I said I was going to give you a little history lesson here. Sort of been focusing on one part of it. The history lesson of the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So the first thing we're seeing in the history lesson is that when Jesus came in his first coming, when he came into this world, he inaugurated the coming of the kingdom. As the king, he is coming and inaugurating this final ushering in of the kingdom. As the king of the coming kingdom, he announces the beginning of its arrival. Under the Old Testament, it was done typologically and in promise, but there's a substance of it coming now with Christ coming and inaugurating it. So that's the first thing of our history lesson. But the next thing we learn is in verse 25. There it references the Son of Man. Remember, that's how Jesus typically would refer to himself. He mentions that the Son of Man himself is going to have to first endure suffering and rejection before the end. And so he comes, that's history lesson here, he comes down, inaugurates the kingdom. Right now he's doing teaching. Soon he's going to be, and already has begun, to endure suffering, because he's already being persecuted. But he's going to continue to endure suffering, continue to endure rejection. Ultimately, it's going to result in the cross and his death there. So when Jesus came announcing the coming of his kingdom, he, as its king, had not yet entered into all the glory that he would enter into. First, he had a mission of suffering that would culminate with the death on the cross. Only after that would Jesus begin to enter into his glory. His disciples would begin to see the glory. When? At the resurrection. But then verse 22 tells us what comes next. Again, history lesson. What comes next after his death and resurrection, his suffering, then beginning of that glory, what comes next? Verse 22, there will come this time where the disciples long to see the days of the Son of Man and not see them. When it uses this language, days of the Son of Man, I think it speaks of the idea of the King reigning in his glory. And clearly, side note, Jesus is reigning in heaven right now. But we don't see him visibly here on earth reigning. We see a world in rejection to the fact that he is reigning. So the days of the Son of Man speak of when the King reigns in his outward glory and all are in submission to him. And so the days of the Son of Man are kind of like when you maybe hear from different movies about kings or books about kings, they say, these are the days of King so-and-so. And that's talking about his rule, right? Well, that's what's being referred to when we're longing to see the days of the Son of Man. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he would ascend up into heaven. He's right there right now. He's reigning on high as the King of this kingdom, but we don't see him with us right here. We believe he's with us by the Spirit. He promised that. But he also said he will one day come back again, returning, coming in the clouds to usher in the final consummate glory of the kingdom. But until then, we wait. Until then, we long for those days to come. The days of the kingdom in its full glory. So that's really then this history lesson. It's the last part of the history lesson is then told to us starting in verse 23 when we're told to expect the return of Jesus. So see the history lesson, Jesus' first coming, suffering and glory, now this period of waiting, but then that last part of the history lesson, he's going to return. That's the future history. We're told to expect it, verse 23. But we're also told to beware people who tell us, who claim to see some special sign of his coming, to try to get you to incorrectly embrace their false claims. Verse 23 records them saying, look here, look there. Notice, by the way, how that contrasts and complements what he had told the Pharisees. Look here, look there, really the same language in the Greek. He told the Pharisees that people would say, look here and look there about the coming of the kingdom. Jesus to the Pharisees said not to expect that because the kingdom was already here. But then regarding Jesus' return, regarding the consummation, Jesus is saying, warning, there's going to be people who say, look here, look there, but don't believe them. Because when Jesus finally comes back, you won't need to have any doubt. The look here, look there people are sort of like, hey, come here, I can show you where Jesus really is. There won't be any doubt when Jesus returns. I mean, how often has this happened through the centuries? How many times has this prophecy been fulfilled? Right? Essentially, Jesus is predicting the future here, right? How many times have people said, hey, I know when and how and where Jesus is coming back, and I got a date even. And those, or even times where people have claimed, I'm Jesus returned in the flesh. You've had that too before, right? Jesus said, don't believe those reports. When he finally returns, everyone will know. It'll be abundantly clear. It'll be like that lightning that flashes up and lights up the entire sky. We don't got a lot of lightning around here. Every so often we do. And I'll be like, the lightning will be back there. And I'll be like looking over here at something. And I notice it even when it's behind me. And that's like our not very big lightning here. This is going to be something that everyone will know about. It will be amazing. Jesus is going to visibly come back in the clouds for all to see. There's not going to be anything secretive about it. All will see and know that Jesus has returned when he comes. I hope a practical application here is don't try to predict the return of Jesus. You know, elsewhere Jesus speaks of signs that we should expect to see before he returns. And sometimes people have mistakenly thought those signs, if they studied them hard and long enough and really understood them well enough, those signs could enable them to predict, say, when Jesus was coming back or something along those lines. But that's not how we see the signs. The signs are much more of a typical nature of what's going to happen between his first coming and his second coming. What's going to characterize that long time frame so that when it's going on, we know he hasn't forgotten about us, and we can have faith that he is yet going to come. These signs are not given to enable us to predict the time of his second coming. Otherwise, he wouldn't keep saying, it's going to be like a thief in the night. And so that's a little history lesson then that we get from our passage today. Jesus has spoken here of the kingdom in which it's already begun to come, and in which it is not yet in its fullness come. We're in this time of waiting right now, waiting for his return. And when he finally does, we will know it. Well, let's turn to our second point to consider what Jesus warns then about this future second coming. We said that his second coming would come suddenly for all to see without the signs that would allow you to predict the exact timing. Jesus goes on to explain why this is reason to warn, because when he comes back, it will not only be to usher in his saved people to the glory of the consummate kingdom, it will also be to bring a final day of judgment against the wicked. That's why there's a warning here. Jesus makes this point repeatedly in this passage in various ways. There's a warning here. The world doesn't like these warnings, but they need to hear it. We see this warning starting in verse 26, references the days of Noah. They're an analogy. What happened then is of the sort of thing that will happen when Jesus returns. People will be about their daily lives, doing their daily things, and Jesus is going to come and bring a judgment of destruction upon this largely unsuspecting world. As a side note, it's why I'm not a post-millennial, or this is at least one example of why I'm not a post-millennial. If you don't know what that means, ask me afterward. But many people will be about their daily lives, eating, drinking, getting married, and Jesus will return and usher them, the wicked, into eternal damnation. So there's an application here, a warning. We need to be ready for Jesus' return by repenting of your sin in advance, by putting your faith in Jesus for salvation before it's too late. Jesus makes the same point again in verse 27 with the example of Lot and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire because of their great wickedness, their depravity. Those people were about their daily lives, and suddenly fire fell from heaven. They should have known their wickedness would befall the judgment of God. They were not repentant. Judgment fell upon them suddenly, swiftly, completely. But Jesus goes on here in verse 31 to give us a little bit more application about Sodom and Gomorrah. He references the situation with Lot and his family. When judgment was about to befall Sodom, we just read a part of it, but you notice Lot doesn't seem too motivated. You know, he's like sort of lingering in the house. Yeah, judgment's coming, but let me get my this, let me get my that. No, they had to like basically drag them out. Angels basically forced them to leave. And as they left the city, of course, Lot's wife turned back. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. And both their lingering in the house and her turning back is of the same sort of issue here. The point is basically what we read here in Luke. When it comes to the coming judgment, we need to leave it all behind. Don't cling to the things of this world. They are perishing. Don't look back longing for your old life and thinking maybe I can hold on to a little bit of it. Kind of be a little Christian and a little bit like the world. It's like if your house is on fire, don't run back to try to grab the photo albums. I know you want to, but you just got to, your life's more important. You got to get out of the house. I thought about using the, if you know the This Is Us reference to the dog. They went back, and I thought, I'll get a bunch of dog lovers who hate me for saying this. Leave the dog! Get out of the house. I'm sorry if I offended you. This is what's meant in verse 33 when it says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. If you cling to a life of sin and the comfort that it brings, you will lose your life when Jesus returns and brings that final judgment. But if you let that old life go, let that old life of sin go and flee the wrath of God by turning to Jesus, yes, you will lose your old life, but you will save your soul into eternity. That's the point here. Not my words. This is what we read here. Well, the last thing to notice about Jesus' warning of judgment comes in verses 34 and 35. He speaks of a great division that's going to happen when he returns. How some will be spared, some destroyed. And in such a colorful way he describes it. I'm sure you've heard, you know, these passages and songs before. You know, people among even close associations, some will be saved, some will be damned. There could be a husband and wife in bed, one saved and the other not. There could be two close friends out there working together in the field, one saved and one not. The warning call here for self-examination is to make sure you yourself have found salvation in Christ. Of course, it also calls us to have concern for our family and our friends. It's why we pray for our unsaved loved ones, and we really do. I'm sure more than most of our prayer requests, really just pray and hope and plead with the Lord that those unsaved loved ones would know Christ. Now, at this point, I would note, maybe some of you are waiting for me to comment on this. This is a primary text that some Christians have used to refer to what is sometimes referred to as the secret rapture. Now, the concept of rapture is biblical, that there's going to be Christ returns and we're going to be raised and meet the Lord and ultimately ushered into glory. But there's this idea out there. You might have seen it like on the Left Behind series, if you've read that or heard about that or seen the movie. This idea, and it's from, you know, well-intentioned, but I just, as we'll see here, it's really not something we find taught in Scripture. This idea of a secret rapture, that the church is raptured secretly before the end of this age. That the church is removed from this earth in an event that happens before or separate from the final return of Christ, where it's a secret thing that they're raptured away. You might have even seen on some of these things like little piles of clothing left on the movies, you know, after this happens. And all the people who are left behind in that regard are wondering, what happened? Where did all these people go? And then under the typical scheme of understanding this, then there's a 7 more year period before the return of Christ and the judgment. And so you've got this rapture idea where the church is taken away before the end, before the judgment. And so the biblical view is much simpler. Christ returns. There's a resurrection of the dead. There's a final judgment. And people are either cast in the eternal lake of fire, or they're brought into the glory of the new creation. It's a much more simpler set of events that sort of all coincide for the end. The problem with the secret rapture idea is, where do you find it taught in the Bible? So usually the secret rapture proponents will appeal to Daniel 9, which is a rather hard to understand prophecy about the end. And their appeal to Daniel 9 is a rather strange interpretation as it goes in terms of Daniel 9. If you go home today and look at Daniel 9, you'll see there's nothing clearly, in any sort of clear way, taught there of this whole secret rapture stuff. You have to sort of do a lot of guessing to think maybe this is what Daniel 9 is talking about to even get anything along those lines. But the other place that the secret rapture people will appeal to is this passage, the one we're studying today. And if you're going to appeal to it, I can appreciate why you might think this is the one. It's got this idea of two in the field, one taken, one left. So this is really a key proof text for the secret rapture idea. Well, the problem, if you're going to use this passage to justify that kind of secret rapture, is, there's actually several problems. It does not clearly teach what the secret rapture folks would have us to think it teaches. Give you a few points. For starters, this is actually a rather obvious point that's really not even that important, but let me point it out. It's not even clear in this passage that being left behind is even a bad thing. Right, in the Left Behind series, they think the left behind people are the condemned, right, the non-saved. The people who are taken are the church, taken away to safety. It's not clear in this passage that being left behind is the wrong thing that you want to be. A very reasonable interpretation of this passage is that it's the unsaved who are taken away. Look at the analogies given. The analogy of the flood and the fire of Sodom. When the flood is finished, it's the godly who are left behind on earth. The ungodly are washed away. When the fire of Sodom is finished, it's Lot and his daughters who are left behind on the earth. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are taken away. They've been burned up. Even the final verse about vultures and corpses. Vultures take away meat from the corpses. Taken idea. So the passage arguably says you should want to be left behind. But much more substantively than that, in terms of whether this passage is useful for teaching the left behind secret rapture kind of notion, is remember the context here in Luke. When Jesus talks about one being taken, one being left, he says, when's it going to happen? When Christ returns. When Christ returns, remember, it'll be no secret. Like lightning that lights up the whole sky, everyone's going to know Jesus has come back. There's going to be nothing secretive about it. Jesus is going to come back. And what's going to happen when he comes back? Judgment, destruction, like Sodom, like the flood. You're not going to get seven more years to yet get your act together. It's not in the context here. In fact, it would actually really defy the context to think that Jesus would give you seven more years when he's saying, when my judgment finally comes, one's going to be taken, one's going to be left. It doesn't fit with the context. So no, the context definitely teaches what we see so clearly taught elsewhere, that Christ is going to return. And when he does, that's when all those things happen. When the church is raptured, resurrected with all the rest of the dead, there's going to be a final day of judgment. There's going to be a separation between the elect and the reprobate. And then the final states entered into. And that's why this passage is such a warning, because you can't know ahead of time when Jesus will return. You won't get a second chance when you see a bunch of piles of clothing lying on the ground. He will come like a thief in the night. And when he does come suddenly, if you're not prepared, you will know his terrible judgment. Repent now before it's too late. Well, in closing, the disciples ask an interesting question at the end here. They ask, where? Where? Interesting question. I think what they're asking when they say where is, where will this judgment take place that separates one person from another? He said there's going to be here and there, where there's two here and one's taken, one's left, and here, two here, one there. And they're saying, where is this going to happen? Because think of what... From the Jewish mindset. Think about how the Jewish people of God are thinking about these things. About the coming of the kingdom and about the judgment. See, what they're sort of inclined to think is that when the kingdom comes in the full, when the king, the Messiah, comes, the people that need to be worried about judgment are those Psalm 2 Gentiles who are gathering around trying to attack the Messiah. And so they're sort of discerning in Jesus' teaching. It almost sounds, Jesus, like you might be talking about this happening among us too. But just to clarify, Jesus, you're talking about your judgment, this happening like out in Rome, right? Or someplace like that. Not here in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. Surely you don't mean that, Lord. Where are you talking about, Lord? I think that's what their question is. And of course, in classic Jesus fashion, he again doesn't just give them a straight answer. He again responds with a parable. The parable is, wherever there are dead bodies, there, that's where the vultures will gather. He doesn't say the specific answer, but he gives them the information they need to be able to know the answer themselves. And we our family saw this very literally in our recent Africa trip. Our guides are driving along in these little safari jeeps, and like out of the corner of their eye, they'd see in the far distance vultures starting to gather, and all of a sudden they slam on the brakes, they turn the jeep around, and they start going over there, so that inevitably when they finally make it where all these vultures are, there's usually some sort of prey animal or predator that just got this prey. And of course, the vultures are just waiting for their turn to eat it. Where the dead bodies are, that's where the vultures will gather. Jesus is saying God's judgment isn't just coming upon some pagan cities. But when Jesus comes back to usher his kingdom, wherever there are spiritually dead people, that's where his judgment will fall upon them. The application again, we must all be ready for Christ's return. We must all heed the warning now to confess our sins and flee to Christ for salvation. Just because we were born in the church or attended church all our lives doesn't necessarily mean we are ready. We each need to repent in advance of Christ's return. Look to him to forgive you and his sweet grace. I hope that today's passage has reminded us of the times we live in. Right now, we're in this in-between time between Jesus' first and second comings. Good news is Christ's kingdom is already at work. Even right now, the kingdom of God has come upon us here today in the preaching of his word and by his spirit. Let us, by the grace of God, be ready for his return. We won't be able to predict the exact time, so let's be ready for it. And encourage others as well to be ready with us by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do desire for your return. We thank you for your promise that you would be with us until you do. While we wait, we pray, Lord, that we would wait with watching, self-examination, in prayer bringing to you our struggles, being on guard against temptation, that wouldn't fall asleep, spiritually speaking. Lord, help us to be working hard then in our callings that you've put upon us, not ignoring what is coming by doing our callings, but in service to you, being about our labors in those ordinary Christian callings, trusting in faith and hope in your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.